Good morning. I was having breakfast with the kids this morning, and as I sometimes do, I was trying to impart a little bit of spirituality, a little wisdom into the conversation with my five-year-old. And she said with an eye roll, "Dad, you're talking important again." And I said, "Well, this is important." She said, "Well, I don't like important things." She said, "I don't want to be serious." And I said, "Well, eventually you're going to have to be serious." And she said, "Well, I'll do it when I'm 12. So I have bad news for her this morning, because I don't know of anything more serious or more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you? We're going to start a new series of lessons this morning called "The Gospel and Me." You know, from time to time, it is important and helpful and relevant to revisit what the Hebrews writer calls the elementary doctrine of Christ, chapter 6, verse 1. So for the next several weeks, we're going to take a closer look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, as well as our response to this good news. So we're going to be going over what we might commonly refer to as God's plan for salvation. We're going to break it down into the individual aspects and factors, but none is more important than to hear the gospel. Doesn't Paul say to the Romans in chapter 10, verse 14, how are they to believe in someone they have never heard about? So this morning, in an attempt to remind us, and perhaps you're a new Christian or you're not a Christian at all, just to present a look at the gospel. By way of introduction, I want to just mention a few things so that we can think about this perhaps in a way that we haven't in a while. When I was a youth minister in Buford several years ago, I heard this phrase a lot, "keep it 100 among the teenagers. And I was not a teenager myself, so I'm usually kept on the outside of all those. But I heard that phrase a lot, and I wondered what it meant, because you never know with these teenagers. And so I looked it up, and I don't recommend going to the Urban Dictionary. But I did go to the Urban Dictionary and came to find out that this phrase means to be 100% true to yourself, to be real, to be honest, and to stick to the way that you are no matter what anyone else thinks. And I kind of like that, don't you? You know, keep it 100. You make sure that you're being honest and genuine. I want you to keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to this in just a moment. Let's talk about another 100. Let's talk about the $100 bill. In 2013, a new $100 bill was issued into circulation by the Federal Reserve. You may have one of these. You may have seen one. It had a lot of new security features that the old $100 bill did not have. And if you've ever seen one of these, they're really cool. They have 3D security ribbons and threads woven into them. There's color shifting numbers depending on how you hold the bill. There's a hidden micro print text. If you run your finger along Franklin's shoulder, which he probably wouldn't have enjoyed physically, but if you do it on the $100 bill, you'll feel a texture there. That's a security feature of the new $100 bill. There's subtle watermark images. There's a lot more security features on this new $100 bill. Why did they do all of this? Why did they feel the need to go back to the $100 bill, which was worth exactly the same as it was before they redesigned it? Why did they do that? Well, as it turns out, they're trying to counter counterfeiters. You know, they're trying to deal with how many counterfeit $100 bills that were in circulation. Did you know that the United States Secret Service was actually established by Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War primarily to fight rampant counterfeiting that was going on in America? And even with all of our technological advances, it does still remain a problem. There's a lot of counterfeit money out there, both in the United States and globally. And even though the amount of counterfeit currency represents only a small, tiny fraction of the real money that we have in circulation, it's enough of it that the government devotes some resources to crack down on it. In fact, in 2014, the Secret Service arrested over 2,100 people on counterfeit currency charges. They shut down 188 counterfeit manufacturing plants worldwide. And you might say, well, if it's such a tiny problem, why bother? Why worry about it? It's just such a small fraction of money that's not real, that's counterfeit? Well, it's because counterfeit currency devalues real currency. It makes real money less valuable. Goods and services are paid for by fake money or with fake money, and essentially you've given those things away for free. Counterfeit money, if you receive it as a business, you're just going to incur a loss. You can't exchange it for real money. Now let me ask you a question. How differently do you think you and I might view money, and specifically counterfeit money, if it wasn't just a fraction of the legitimate currency that's in circulation? What if I told you that 95% of the money that's in circulation right now is counterfeit? Would that change the way that you looked at money from now on? It probably should, right? If you knew that it's likely that the next time you exchange money with someone, you're going to find some counterfeit money, you would do things a little differently, wouldn't you? You might buy one of those pens. You seen the pens that they have? They probably sell them at Walmart. I don't know. But they use them at Walmart, and they mark that bill to see if it's made of the right materials. Or maybe they hold it up to the light to check some of these features that we've talked about. There are a lot of visual clues on these bills. But what you would do is you would change the way that you dealt with money if you knew that most of it was counterfeit. Now, what does this have to do with the gospel? Why are we talking about counterfeit money? Why are we talking about keeping it 100? Well, there are just under 100 occurrences, I think this is kind of interesting, of the word gospel in the New Testament. The gospel is talked about throughout the New Testament, so the Old Testament even leads up to the gospel in remarkable ways, but there's just under 100 occurrences of that word in the New Testament. So if we're going to keep it 100, okay, if you like that phrase, if we're going to keep it real and have a genuine understanding of the gospel, where is that understanding going to come from? Is it going to come from what you and I have been taught about the gospel, or what we have heard about the gospel, or what somebody writes about the gospel who's just a person out there? Or is it going to come and need to come from what God has to say about it? If I were to ask you this morning, what is the gospel, and go around to every person in the audience this morning, we might be surprised at to how many different answers we might get. Because the word gospel, just like the word Christian, has come to represent a lot of things that it didn't initially represent. So we're going to base our understanding on the truth of the gospel as it's revealed in the scriptures, instead of perhaps sticking with an idea that might be incorrect or counterfeit. Of all the valuable things in the world, don't you think Satan is interested in counterfeiting the gospel? That Satan is very involved in the business of putting a counterfeit gospel out there? So, because if people don't hear the real gospel, then can they really be saved by that gospel? Wouldn't there be an interest, a vested interest on Satan's part to counterfeit the gospel to such a degree that the majority of people who thought they had heard it, who thought they had understood it, were actually wrong? Well, that would be a different environment, wouldn't it? We need to be much more careful about our understanding of the gospel. Much like the new $100 bill, the gospel is equipped with some security features. Because you're probably asking yourself the question, okay, do I really understand the gospel? You've kind of got me worried about it. How could I know? Well, there are some security features of the gospel that God has built in so that we can know whether or not we're dealing with the real thing. The first thing I would point out to you this morning is the simplicity of the gospel. One of the easiest features to recognize when it comes to the gospel is its simplicity. You know, at its heart, the gospel is not complicated, is it? It has some complex and difficult implications and applications in our lives, and Satan has done his best to make us think that it's complicated, but it's really not difficult to understand, and that's why our understanding of its simplicity is so important. And it begins with the simplicity of its parts. Again, if I say, what is the gospel, what are we talking about? The word gospel is derived from an Anglo-Saxon word, Godspell, or good story. And it was substituted for the original Greek word, euangelion, which first signified a present or a gift given to one who brought good tidings, or a sacrifice offered in thanksgiving for such good tidings having come. In later Greek uses, it was employed for the good tidings themselves. So the gospel, in terms of its parts, is essentially and only the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as a payment, a propitiation for the sins of mankind. You just heard the gospel. You've heard it this morning in songs that we've sung. You heard it from the Lord's table this morning. You've heard it several times already because that's all that it is. Anything more or less than that is counterfeit. I want you to notice some of the scriptures that prove this to be true. Cameron just read for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go back there in your Bibles if you still have that. Paul states here that the gospel, which is of what importance? First importance. That doesn't mean everything else that Paul said or wrote was unimportant, but it doesn't get any more important than the gospel, and Paul makes that clear. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, how simple is that? You've heard it again. You've now heard it twice. Just since I've been standing up here, that is the simplicity of the gospel. And you'll notice that is actually good news, isn't it? That's actually a good story. Something simple that you and I can share plainly and quickly with pretty much anyone. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 17. I wish we had more time to look at the context of this passage, but the Corinthians had mistakenly added baptism to their understanding of the gospel, and they had gotten wrapped up into who baptized who. You know, I'm a better Christian perhaps than you are because Paul baptized me or Apollos baptized me or whoever. They had favorite preachers, favorite people who might have baptized them. And Paul said, listen, God didn't send me to do that. He sent me to preach the gospel. Now, you'll notice that baptism is not taken out of our response to the gospel. It's essential. Paul illustrates that and says that very plainly and clearly in multiple places. But he says here that that's not the gospel. Your baptism is not the gospel. It's your response to the gospel, but it's not part of the gospel, and you can't make it part of the gospel without corrupting the gospel. If you look at the Galatian letter, Paul's letter to the Galatians, they had allowed some people to come in and add circumcision to the gospel. If you want to be saved, you've got to obey the gospel and you've got to be circumcised. And Paul says if that goes unchecked, if you don't repent of that, you are going to negate your version of the gospel. That's not a gospel at all. You're going to be severed from Christ if you do that. You're going to fall away from grace. We'll come back to that in just a moment, but the gospel is incredibly simple in its parts. And if somebody asks you what is the gospel, it shouldn't take you very long to tell them what it is, right? It's very simple. And that's a security feature. If you find yourself going on and on and on and on when somebody says, what is the gospel, you might be saying more than what they're asking you. I've heard some people at the end of a sermon, and some of these were really good and important lessons, but they didn't mention the gospel at all, specifically. Somebody will say, that was a powerful gospel message. And I think sometimes we're confused. If we don't actually talk about the gospel, it wasn't a gospel message. It might have been a biblical message, a needed message even. But the gospel is very simple, very specific. It's also simple in its power. What if I ask you, where exactly is the power found to save a person from sin? Where exactly is that dynamite that gives the plan of salvation its real power? Because this is important, isn't it? The location of power determines the object of our attention and our devotion and our concern. What if I asked you what you do when your phone's about to go dead? You start having a panic attack, right? And then what do you start to do? What do you do? You look for your charger, right? You look for an outlet so that you can plug in your phone, and the charger and the outlet give your phone its power, right? Wrong. They don't. Your charger doesn't have any power, or you wouldn't need to plug it in. The outlet doesn't really have any power. It's just a way for you to access the power. How many of you really understand what powers your phone? I don't. Some of you do. Some of you can stand up here and explain electricity and blow my mind. I just know I'm glad that it exists. But let me tell you something. I don't have a great appreciation and understanding of electricity. And therefore, sometimes I really believe that the power to charge my phone is in my hand. All I have to do is plug it into this magical spot in the wall. And that's just not true, is it? And sometimes we act like we understand where the power of salvation comes from, but do we really understand, or have we equated the things that we do with the power to actually save our soul? Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Let's read the verse. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its what? Of its power. I'm not going to pretend that I have any power to save a person's soul, Paul says. Jesus has that power. The gospel has that power. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only source of power to save us from sin. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel is very simple in its parts. It's very simple in its power. It's also very simple in its proclamation. When it comes to the preaching and teaching of the gospel, God has designed it to function almost on autopilot. I said almost. In some sense. In other words, it really doesn't require the presenter of the message to be what we might say good at it. It just doesn't require that. We are messengers of the gospel. We're not originators. We're not innovators. The gospel doesn't need your help or mine, does it? If we want to tell somebody the gospel, we don't have to go to school. We don't have to get an advanced degree. We don't have to go through a seminar or a workshop. We just need to know what we have already talked about 3 or 4 times. We need to know what Jesus did for sinful man. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, which probably includes the gospel, comes from someone's own interpretation. Now, let me say something that I hope you'll understand. Think about what I'm about to say. Yesterday, some of you were here for a memorial, a celebration of Stephen Rose's life. If you weren't here, you probably at least know that we lost our brother, physically speaking, last week, and we celebrated and thought about him yesterday. And from this very stage, there were at least 3 different men from 3 different, if I understood correctly, 3 very different religious backgrounds, of which if they had probably sat down at a table for long enough, they would have found that they disagreed on a lot of things. I would imagine that they would have found a lot of things that they disagreed on wholeheartedly about the response to the gospel, the proper worship of God, the correct organization of the church, etc., etc. But one thing they did not seem to disagree on, if I heard them correctly, was the gospel. That because of Jesus, sinful people have hope. They seemed to agree on that. Why is that the case? Because the gospel is so incredibly simple. that you can proclaim it in less than 30 seconds. And most of those men did just that yesterday. We seem to agree on that. Do you know that there's proof of that, that it's that simple? Here's some more proof. Paul preached and taught the gospel in some very unimpressive, underwhelming ways. And he said this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, it doesn't require, we've been in this verse three times already, it doesn't require my eloquence. I'm not trying to spruce up the message of the gospel, Paul said. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We have this treasure, Paul's probably talking about the gospel, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to who? God, and not to us. You might even remember that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, 6, that he was unskilled in speaking. Paul knew, Paul understood that he may not be your favorite preacher, but he doesn't have to be for you to understand the gospel. It's incredibly simple in its proclamation, and any of us in this room can do it. We can share and proclaim that message. It needs to be the focus, really, and not us. And maybe that's how Satan has convinced most of us that we shouldn't be sharing the gospel. You're not good enough to do that. You don't know enough to do that. Of course you do. Of course you do. You can share that message. There aren't any qualifications to that might go along with that would prohibit you as an honest, faithful Christian from doing that. The gospel is secured by its simplicity. We also see the gospel, another security feature is its sufficiency. If I ask the question, is the gospel enough to save you, or do you need something else? Now be careful. I didn't say, are you going to have to do something else in obedience to God? I said, is the gospel enough to save you, or do you need something else? Do we need to help God out? Did Jesus dying on the cross put us in a position where we can almost be saved? If you'll just do this amount of work, you're almost there. Jesus did almost everything you need to be saved. That's not biblical, is it? The gospel is sufficient. What Jesus did on that cross was sufficient. We've looked several times recently to Ephesians chapter 2. I would invite you back to that passage for just a moment, just to be reminded of the sufficiency of the gospel and of our insufficiency, our complete insufficiency to save ourselves, even in obedience to it. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, verses 1 and 2. And God, being rich in mercy, initiated the restoration of that relationship because of the great love with which He loved us. God made us alive together with Christ. That's the gospel, verse 5. God raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 6. And this was done, according to verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's all about God. All of this saving, all of this salvation points back to Him. Not a bit of it points to us as something that we have earned. And He makes this very clear. We're saved by God's love, grace, and mercy. Those concepts appear no less than 8 times in these 9 verses. You were dead in the sins in which you once walked. We were dead in our trespasses. This is not your own doing, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, whatever my response to the gospel should be, and we'll talk more about that in this series, we certainly will. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Whatever our response to the gospel should be, whatever the results of the gospel are supposed to be in my life, there is no question, biblically speaking, whether or not the gospel, the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the resurrection of Christ is sufficient to save us from those sins. It absolutely is. Does your gospel sound like that? Or do you feel the need to add things to it? Yeah, you need the gospel, but you also really need this, that, and the other. Let's be careful about that. We're not talking about removing obedience to God, not at all. We're talking again about plugging that cord into the wall. Let's be careful we don't put too much weight on the cord or the outlet. That we recognize there's a God who sent His Son to die on a cross to bear the weight and the burden and the penalty for our sin. That's the power of the gospel. Another security feature of the gospel is its sincerity and the spirituality that it produces in our lives. And let me say this before we look at a few verses. If the gospel that we heard, that we now adopt into our lives, that maybe we share with other people, if it has not produced this in our lives, let me suggest that you may not have heard it properly. You may not have understood it completely. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, talks about the fruit of the Spirit. When we obey the gospel and when the Spirit of God dwells in us, there are things that will result. There's a sincerity, there's a spirituality that produces fruit. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, if we walk by the Spirit, there are certain things that happen in our lives. There are certain results of that lifestyle. 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. There's a sincerity that's produced by understanding and hearing the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 13. There's two very short parables that I want us to be reminded of this morning when it comes to the sincerity that the gospel is supposed to produce in our lives. Jesus said this, beginning in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven, and again, this is the gospel, He is previewing it here. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Excuse me, back up to 44. Like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Is that what you did when you heard the gospel? It's a simple question. That's what Jesus said you're going to do. When you really discover the kingdom of heaven, when you really discover what Jesus has done for you, it's going to be mind-blowing. It's going to be life-changing. It's going to produce something in your life that nothing else has ever produced. And let me say this, if it hasn't done that, if it didn't do that, if it's not still doing that, we may need to go back to the gospel that we think we heard. The gospel, as we have told it several times now, it is easy and quick to tell, but it's profound and deep and powerful in ways that if we don't sit with it for a while, we miss its power. And we fast forward past it. Well, okay, thanks for the gospel. Now, what else do I need to do? That's dangerous, isn't it? We need to be very careful because the gospel is intended and supposed to produce a sincerity and a spirituality in our lives that if that is not there, we may genuinely need to go back to square one and discover the gospel again or perhaps for the first time. The gospel is incredibly simple. It's incredibly sufficient. And it produces a sincerity and a spirituality in those who truly hear it and understand it. Very quickly as we close, I want to talk about a couple of common counterfeit gospels. The first is what I would call gospel plus religion. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that the religion of the New Testament, the belief practices, the beliefs of Christians are a bad thing. But religion is a very broad term that in some people's minds just means, a custom or a practice or a ritual, some of it man-made. And we see some of this happening in the Galatian church. If you'll go to Galatians chapter 1, you're going to notice Paul's tone in this letter. Paul gives it his standard greeting, you could say, in the first few verses. But in most of his letters, when he gets done with that greeting, he gives some kind of thanksgiving. says something good about his audience. He does this with the Philippians and the Colossians and even the Corinthians, who had a lot of problems. He says something good about them. He gives thanks. What does he say here to the Galatians? He says, I am astonished. I don't really have anything good to say. I just need to lead with what's on my mind. I'm astonished. Now, what is Paul astonished by? Well, they have abandoned the gospel. And they have gone after a different gospel. What happened? What made this gospel that they have gone after counterfeit? Well, this is what they've been told. They've been told that the gospel was not enough to save them. They've been told by some of the people in this church that they need to observe days and months and seasons and years, chapter 4, verse 10. You need to continue to observe some of these Jewish feast days if you want to be saved. You need to continue to observe and continue to practice circumcision, chapter 5. Basically, they're being told they need to add elements of their previous and now obsolete religion, Hebrews 8:13, to the gospel in order for it to be effective. Is that true? Not only is that not true, but that is a major fatal problem in the Galatian church. Because you might say, well, big deal. Somebody's adding a few things to the gospel. It doesn't really matter. You still have the gospel. Well, if it didn't really matter, Paul wouldn't say what he said to the Galatian church. He said this gospel has been distorted, chapter 1, verse 7. It's a contrary gospel, chapter 1, verse 8. It's a gospel focused on men rather than on God, chapter 1, verse 10. It is a non-gospel, chapter 1, verse 7. And you have, by believing this, you have nullified the grace of God, chapter 2, verse 21. If you add anything to Christ as a requirement for acceptance with God, you have completely reversed the order of the gospel. By revising it, you reverse it. By changing it, you nullify it. It is a one-way ticket back to slavery, back to the prison of sin, chapter 3, verse 23, chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 5, verse 1. You're cut off from Christ, chapter 5, verse 4. You are fallen from grace, chapter 5, verse 4. You have been hindered from obeying the truth, chapter 5, verse 7. Sounds important to me that we not add man-made religion to the gospel as a requirement for salvation. Don't misunderstand. We've got a lot to cover in the coming weeks on what our response to the gospel is. The Bible is very clear. But we're not talking about that yet. We're talking about how do you see the actual gospel? Do you see it as that electricity that you may never fully comprehend, but you know that even though you can't really put your hands on it, you know that's the real power. You're never going to be guilty of assigning that power to the wall or to the cord in your hand, right? That's what we're talking about. In the court of man, what kind of truth is accepted? You've heard people say this. I used to watch Perry Mason when I was a kid. I used to eat grilled cheese and watch Perry Mason. Good times. You know what kind of truth is accepted in the courts of man, right? What kind of truth do they want? We want the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth, right? In God's court on judgment day, what kind of gospel will we have to have heard and believed? We got to hear the gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel will save us. Could we do the same things that these Galatians had done? Could we add a few things to it? Could we require some things from people for salvation that the gospel doesn't require? Certainly we could do that. We just shouldn't. The gospel is not in need of a man-made religion to supplement it. The gospel is our religion. It should change us completely from the inside out. And again, I know how you think, because I think the same way. You're getting ahead of me a little bit already in your head. Well, don't leave out our part in this, Jeremy. Well, I'm not. I'm not, but don't you overemphasize that and not even give the gospel itself its own lesson. Doesn't the gospel of Jesus Christ deserve its own lesson? Before we start talking about what we're supposed to do? Doesn't what Jesus did on the cross deserve a moment? to be given full credit for actually saving my soul and yours? Certainly it does. All praise and glory be to God for that particular power. Here's another counterfeit gospel. The gospel minus obedience, okay? And this one's a little tricky. But basically, this counterfeit gospel says the gospel is all about God's grace, and our obedience to it has nothing whatsoever to do with whether or not we'll be saved by it. There are people in this very town who believe this, a lot of them. You can hear these sermons online anytime you want to. We have absolutely nothing to do with salvation. Now, I've not said that this morning. Go back and listen. I've not said that we don't have anything to do with salvation. I have said we don't have any power when it comes to salvation. We're not the ones who do anything about it. But to say that the gospel doesn't need a response is false. And here's why. If our obedience has nothing to do with the gospel's saving power, who would be saved by it? This is a very easy question you can ask somebody who might teach this or say this to you. If our response to the gospel has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not we're saved, then who's going to be saved by it? Everyone will, right? If nothing that I do matters, if God does every bit of it from A to Z, then nobody has to do anything. And we know that's not true. Jesus told us to go and preach and teach this gospel. Jesus even said that there's a narrow road that leads to life and there's a wide road that leads to destruction. That doesn't sound to me like everyone's going to go to heaven. Does it sound like that to you? On the great judgment day scene in Matthew chapter 25, there are people going to the left and there are people going to the right. That's not everybody going to heaven. The gospel is not the gospel if we subtract obedience from it. And that's why we see the verses in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 where God is going to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not what? Obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So don't misunderstand. Yes, we must obey. We're going to talk about that for the rest of the series. But does our obedience have any power to save us? You need to think about this and you need to understand this very clearly. The answer is no. Our obedience has no actual power to save. We have to do it. We're required to do it if we want to access the power of salvation, but we're not saved by works, any works. So we have discussed the simplicity of the gospel, its sufficiency to save the lost soul, yours and mine, and those souls around us every day, the sincerity that it produces in those who truly understand and accept it. Is this the gospel that you have heard? Is this the gospel you obeyed? Is this the gospel that you are sharing with others? Or do we need to be more discerning? Do we need to hold up the gospel that we have heard, the gospel we have obeyed, the gospel that we are sharing? Hold it up to the light of Scripture. Make sure that we have the simple, pure gospel of Jesus Christ and not something that the Galatians were struggling with, some hybrid gospel, which really is no gospel at all. So next week, we'll continue our study on what the New Testament tells us to do in order to obey and receive this good news. But let me tell you something. If you need to hear this good news, you don't need to wait till next week. The simple message of the gospel, for those of you who have not been saved from your sin, is really all you need to get started. If you want to know what to do next, don't wait for next week's sermon. We can tell you on this front pew right now before you leave this building. It's simple. So don't wait. The Bible says you need to respond to God while it's still called today. So if you know this morning that you have sin in your life, you know that the wages of that sin is spiritual and eternal death. Keep it 100. Be real and be honest about what you need to do with that sin. Bring it to the cross of Jesus Christ and find the forgiveness in the redemption and the salvation that God has already paid for on your behalf. If you need to respond to the powerful, wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ in any way this morning, won't you come and let us know while we stand and sing.